Turn for our reading in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, Genesis 37, and we're reading from verse 12. Now it's referring, of course, to Joseph at the beginning of the passage. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent them off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." The brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We find this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. The ways in which God works out his plan of salvation are often deeply mysterious to us. So much we don't understand about how God is working out his eternal purpose. We know he is, but yet the details often are beyond our understanding. And the record we have in Scripture reveals to us something of the complexity of God's ways. Truly, God's ways often are not our ways. And it's usually with hindsight, and only with hindsight, that we recognize how much better than our ways God's ways have been. At times, indeed, as we read through Scripture, it seems as if God's plan's going to come to nothing, as if we were right on the brink of failure. And yet, God always disposes events so that his desired ends are accomplished. And that even includes the actions of evil men. They are some of the most profound mysteries that we have in the Bible. How God works out his sovereign, holy plan including the actions of evil men for which they are fully responsible. And we have many examples of this in the record of the lives of Jacob and Joseph that we are thinking about in Genesis. And so this evening we are thinking about the portion we read earlier in Genesis 37. We're looking at verses 12 to 36, and we've called our study this evening A Passage to Egypt. A Passage to Egypt. And as we look at this chapter, it gives us such a deep insight into the hearts of these brothers, the family of Jacob. We see, sadly, first of all, the fruit of hatred. The fruit of hatred. Jacob sends Joseph to find his brothers, verse 13. And perhaps we wonder, when he does that, is he really unaware of the depth of the bitterness and the hatred of the brothers towards Joseph? As he blithely, it seems, sends Joseph off on his own to these brothers who now loathe him. Maybe Joseph hasn't really understood what is happening in his own family. Now, he's over 100 at this stage, and maybe his perceptions of what was happening in the family weren't as clear as once they might have been. Joseph's readiness to go again, perhaps that surprises us. Does he fully understand the sort of danger he's in, the situation he's facing, going away off to Shechem? It's a good 50, 60 miles from home. And again, perhaps Joseph hasn't really picked up the what we nowadays might call the vibes in the family. He wasn't as aware of the hatred his brothers held towards him. It could be. The two issues particularly that stand out in the record here as we think of the fruit of hatred. And I suppose the first that just leaps out at us as we read the record here is how debased his brothers have become. As you look at how they behave, how they treat him. Before he reached them, we're told in verse 18, they plotted to kill him. You get a real sense that this was just bubbling under the surface, ready to come out as soon as they had opportunity. And here they are, far from home. Joseph's on his own. And they take, or they want to take, the opportunity. And surely that readiness to resort to such a degree of violence is frightening to see it in these men from Jacob's family in the covenant line. And yet that's the kind of men, at least most of them are, is it? In part because of the fractured family, the four different mothers, all the potential for difficulties in the family, and of course Joseph being favoured, the dreams he's retailed, and they're far from home. Who's going to know what they do to Joseph? They can bring back their own story. And they see it as an opportunity. Nothing, of course, can excuse the brother's sin. Whatever factors may have contributed to what they do, none of it excuses what they do. And there's a really callous disregard for Joseph. They throw him in the pit. Now, their reckoning, of course, is they'll go away. It's dry. He can't escape. He's going to die slowly. And they sit down to eat their lunch. That's very interesting. When we read what they said to each other years later down in Egypt, when they go down to get corn, chapter 42 is very illuminating. It's years later, and yet they clearly remember exactly what happened. And in chapter 42, verse 21, they say to one another, "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." And it's engraved on their memories, as it ought to be. There was Joseph in the pit pleading for his life. And they sit down to eat their lunch. They don't care. That's how low these men have sunk. It's a grim warning, surely, against the kinds of resentments and rivalries and sin that can fester even in a covenant home. Because that's what it was. Through this home the line of promise ran, the revelation of God, and yet here is something of the sinfulness of those who made up the family. And some of these are brutal men. Simeon and Levi, back in chapter 34, took the most violent revenge against the men of Shechem because their sister Dinah had been raped. And there is just wholesale slaughter. And that was Simeon and Levi, and it doesn't seem they were terribly unusual in this family. They'd a nerve to go back near Shechem, in fact. How debased the brothers have become. But something else we see as we look at this portion of the chapter. We need to note that here a pattern is emerging that's going to be repeated a number of times throughout the Old Testament. Joseph, remember, is the one whom God is raising up as a deliverer. That down in Egypt, he will provide a place of refuge for the Israelites. Joseph is to be the deliverer. And yet here is the deliverer being rejected by his own people. And we should take note of that, because it is not the last time we will see this in the Bible. It'll happen again and again. It will be a pattern that the deliverer God sends would be rejected by his own people. It's spelled out for us by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, defending himself before the Sanhedrin, really gives the scribes and the Pharisees and the others a history lesson. He recounts the history of Israel and draws out spiritual lessons. And one of the things that Stephen emphasizes there in Acts 7 is that regularly God's deliverer was rejected by his own people. It was going to happen to Moses, Stephen tells him, spells it out clearly for them. And the Israelites regularly rejected the prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one Stephen calls the Righteous One. So those who came and spoke of deliverance, those who spoke of God providing a deliverer, often were rejected by their own people. Joseph, Moses, many of the prophets. And that pattern finally is seen with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because Stephen again makes it clear to those who were listening to him, and their hostility was growing to Stephen as he drew out these lessons. And he says of the Messiah, "Now you have betrayed and murdered him." And it's not a surprise that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people, because that's what Israel had regularly done. And it starts with Joseph. And so you see a pattern in Genesis 37 that will be repeated regularly until the Messiah himself is rejected. And it fits the pattern. It's not surprising that the Messiah was rejected. It fits exactly what has always happened in the history of Israel. The deliverer would be rejected by his own people, and no surprise, the Messiah comes. He's rejected, he's nailed to a cross, and it's at the instigation of his own people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So there's a pattern in Genesis 37 we're going to see constantly in Scripture until really the fulfillment in the rejection of Messiah Jesus, the fruit of hatred. How debased the brothers have become. How easily they opt for the violent solution, as it seems in their eyes. And yet it's just part of a pattern. Here's the fallen heart of man. And how regularly the deliverers God raised up were rejected by their own people, until finally the rejection of the Messiah who came to bring salvation. In that sense, Joseph foreshadows Christ. Now, I think we need to be careful in Genesis. Some Christians, some commentators, are very quick to see in everything Joseph did pictures of Christ. Now, I think we need to be wary of that. The New Testament doesn't deal with Joseph in that way. He's not always a type of Christ. We need to be restrained and not go beyond what the Bible permits. But it's certainly the case here that the pattern of rejection of God's deliverer does point us forward to the rejection of Jesus, the deliverer, the fruit of hatred. But then secondly, we see very clearly here the hand of God. The hand of God. Because in all of these chapters, the chief actor, the one who's at the center, isn't Joseph or the brothers or Jacob or any human being. At the center of each of the chapters is God. And if we miss that, we're missing the point of this record in Genesis. So we need to think here of the hand of God. It is a very fraught situation. One commentator says about the situation, the group hums with schemes. It's quite graphic. You see, they're buzzing with ideas to get rid of Joseph. But isn't this okay? We'll try something else, but we're going to get rid of him. One way or another, we're going to be rid of Joseph. It's interesting, later on, down in Egypt, again, chapter 42, when Joseph wants to keep one of the brothers, really as a hostage in Egypt, the rest go back to Canaan, he keeps Simeon. You wonder, was Simeon a violent man? Was Simeon the ringleader in what's going on? Did Joseph remember that? And just maybe a little lesson for Simeon those years later, he's going to sit in prison in Egypt while the brothers go back to Canaan, not knowing whether they would return for him or not. Maybe, maybe not. But it's God who's in control. It's not Simeon, it's not any of the brothers, it's God. But God works through three particular individuals in this record, and it's worth taking time to note each of them. There's Reuben, first of all. He's the eldest, and he does show a rather better spirit than the others do. We're told, verse 21, he tried to rescue Joseph from their hands. And of course, his plan is, if Joseph's in the cistern, he can come back later, rescue Joseph, and, as we're told here, take him back to his father. Now, Reuben was not a perfect man any more than the others. He'd slept with one of his father's concubines, Bilhah, the mother of some of the other brothers. We're told that in chapter 35. And indeed, Reuben forfeited the place as the firstborn because of that. It's a very messy family. And yet Reuben does seem to have more spiritual insight than the other brothers. Again, years later, down in Egypt, chapter 42, he says to the other brothers, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" And you think the others, doesn't appear we're thinking in terms of sinning. There's more in Reuben than in some of the others. Maybe more concern for his father as well. They want to take the boy back, specifically, we're told, to his father. And did he maybe think it would help to regain his father's favor if he did this? But however mixed Reuben's motives are, God's hand is clear in what he does. Joseph's life is preserved. And this is the Joseph for whom God has a very significant work in Egypt. And it's through Reuben, with his mixture of motivations, that the immediate threat to Joseph recedes. He's not going to be murdered. And so God is preserving the man he has chosen to do his work. So Reuben, first of all, is one of the tokens of the hand of God in this chapter. The second one is Judah. In Reuben's absence, it seems Judah now assumes the leadership. We don't know where Reuben went, but he wasn't there when the decision to sell Joseph was made. Verse 27, Judah says, "Come, let's sell him." And it seems his motivation is very much what is most to our advantage. It's not that this will be better for Joseph, or this will be easier on Joseph. He doesn't really, in the face of it, seem to have much concern about Joseph. What will we gain if we kill our brother? There may be a little glimmer of light when he says, you know, he is our brother there in verse 27, but it's a faint glimmer. It's what will we gain? What is most our advantage? And surely, rather than Joseph dying in the pit, we can sell him. We'll get money in our pockets and we'll still be rid of him. Wouldn't this be a better plan? And so they avoid murder, but in many respects, sail into slavery could have been worse than death. Some of the fates for slaves in Egypt and elsewhere were simply a prolonged means of killing them. Often they'd simply be worked to death. And so it'd be slower than leaving them in the pit there at Shechem. But that's the plan. We'll get rid of them by a different means. What we see in Genesis 37 is the beginning of Judah's rise to prominence among the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. Now, it's not a very promising beginning, and it is a very gradual process. Because again, the sins that Judah is guilty of are serious. The very next chapter, chapter 38, Judah ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, thinking she's a prostitute. It is very messy. And we really can say of these men that they are tokens of the damage that sin does in the human heart. And yet gradually God does work in Judah. Because again, if we can move forward to the days down in Egypt, when Joseph wanted to keep Benjamin in Egypt, it's Judah who stepped forward and says, "I'll stay. Let Benjamin go home. I'll stay. Take me instead of him." And Judah's come a long way in those years, willing to sacrifice himself. Here he's willing to sacrifice Joseph for his advantage. Years later in Egypt, he'd be willing to sacrifice himself so that Benjamin can go back to Jacob in his old age by that stage. God's working step by step with Judah. And the prophecy regarding Judah, the end of Jacob's life, chapter 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Messiah would come. Judah's line will be the royal line. The ruler through whom the promise will be fulfilled will come from Judah's family. And we said last week, preparing the way for this, we might readily assume that God's line of promise, the covenant line, would run through Joseph. You may think that's obvious. Joseph surely is the one through whom the promises will be fulfilled. But he isn't. He's the deliverer in Egypt. But it's through Judah's line that Messiah will come and salvation will be provided. So do you see what God in a wonderful way is doing here in Genesis 37? Through the preservation of Joseph, at Judah's instigation, Judah doesn't, of course, see any of this in the future, but through the preservation of Joseph, the line of Judah will be preserved in Egypt. And then on into the future until the birth of Messiah Jesus from Judah's line. Not from Joseph's, from Judah's. Judah, in complete ignorance of what God's plan for the future is actually providing for the preservation of himself and his own family, and ultimately for the birth of the Messiah, our Saviour. The wonder of God's ways, the mystery of God's providence, that he works out his plan in this way. Joseph goes to Egypt to preserve Judah, to provide the Messiah and our salvation. The hand of God's working through Judah. So the hand of God works through Reuben. The hand of God works through Judah. And the hand of God, thirdly, works through Potiphar. Because God's hand is not restricted to Canaan. Oh, that was the outlook of the pagans. In their minds, each god had a piece of territory and they had influence there. But when you crossed the border into another territory, you had to worship another god. The previous one's power stopped at the border. God's power doesn't stop at any border. He's still God in Egypt just as surely as he is in Canaan or anywhere else on the face of the earth. And so the Midianites come along. They spy Joseph from his brothers, 20 shekels, going rate for a slave. And verse 36, they sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. Now, Joseph could have been sold into very different circumstances. He could have been sold into a situation where his life was extremely hard and extremely short. He could have been sold to a master who would, without the slightest compunction, have worked him to death. But he wasn't. Instead, he's sold to a senior official in Pharaoh's household, captain of the guard, however we might envisage that in modern terms, head of security, something like that. And he does seem to be an honourable man. Now, he's a pagan. Yet he appreciates Joseph's qualities. He recognises the kind of man that Joseph is. In chapter 39, verse 4, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Indeed, in the end, Potiphar can entrust his whole household to Joseph's care. Not only is Joseph's life preserved, and that on its own is amazing enough, but God begins to work out the steps to Joseph's rise to authority in Egypt. Because to fulfill God's purpose of preserving the Israelites in days of famine, Joseph needs to be at the head of affairs. Now, he's a slave. He's certainly nowhere near that at this point. But God knows the path he's going to take for Joseph. And this is the beginning. There will be a deep fall, of course. He'll spend his time in prison. But God knows where he's taking Joseph. And he knows the route by which he's going to take Joseph there. So here's Potiphar. It's in God's common grace. It's not saving grace we see here. There is no indication that Potiphar ever came in any sense to share Joseph's faith. No indication. You might like to think, wouldn't it have been wonderful if Potiphar had been converted, you know? But there's no indication he was. Simply in the common grace of God to an unbeliever, a pagan, God's hand works it out that this man, in unbelief, contributes to the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Again, how amazing how God works. He uses a Reuben. He uses a Judah. He uses a Potiphar who knew nothing of the true God. And yet the plan of salvation still unfolds. The hand of God is directing events, even through the sinful motivations and plotting and actions of the brothers. God's purpose is not frustrated. That's tremendously reassuring to remember God's purposes are not frustrated even by our sins. Doesn't excuse our sins, certainly not. But God's purpose is never frustrated. And so here, his purpose is that Joseph will be in Egypt, and Joseph is in Egypt. Through what the brothers do, what specifically Reuben and Judah do, and how Potiphar then treats him in Egypt. The fruit of hatred, the hand of God. And at the very end of the chapter, we see the lament of Jacob. The lament of Jacob. And there's a real heartlessness in how the brothers behave. You couldn't call it anything else. It says in most of the translations that they took Joseph's robe to their father. Verse 32. Actually, what it says is they had it taken to their father. They didn't even go and face him themselves. They sent one of the servants, somebody else, to take it. And just the whole way they put it, it's all, look, you know, we found this, we're not sure whose it is. You better look at it, examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. They know fine well it's their son's robe. And they know something of the impact it's going to have on their father. Could it be Joseph's robe? You take a look. Utter heartlessness. And Joseph, of course, is gone now. Jacob looks and he knows. He knows the robe immediately, recognizes it. And they don't even name Joseph your son's robe. What's that significant? Yeah, it is. I think it is. Not even Joseph's robe, your son, him, the other fella. Take a look. Could it be your son's blood on the robe? You think, what sort of men are these that can do that? And they did. And they come to comfort him. They come to comfort him. Can you imagine it? Here's Jacob heartbroken. And the brothers come and they say their words, but who knows what they said, to comfort their father. And they know what they've done. They know exactly the situation. Comfort. What comfort have they got for their father as he thinks his son's been torn to pieces and all he's got's this bloody robe. It's all that's left. They comfort him. Heartless. It's a charade, that's all it is. It's a cold, cruel charade. And here's Jacob, 107, old man. Isaac's still alive, you know, at this stage. Very old man. Here's Jacob, deep lamentation. Exactly what you would expect. He mourned for his son many days. So aware, of course, it's the favourite, the one he loved more than the others. He'd have grieved any son but Joseph, of all of them. And he's inconsolable, refused to be comforted. Nothing can bring Joseph back. Nothing can ease Jacob's grief. There's a curious providence in the situation. Because here Jacob is deceived by a goat and a garment. Goat's blood, Jacob's robe. Deceived by a goat and a garment. Does that sound familiar? Remember Jacob when he was a young man? He went to Isaac, his father, to get the blessing. And he went in with the goat skins on his arm so he'd feel like Esau. And he went in with Esau's clothing that would smell of the outdoors. Deceived Isaac with a goat and a garment. There's an irony there, isn't there? We're not suggesting somehow Jacob got what he deserved. It's just interesting in the providence of God. What Jacob had done to his own father is now done to him. Of course, neither is aware of the deception at the time. And we see so much sin in the chapter and the hard experiences of Joseph, of Jacob. And yet amazingly, wonderfully, the purpose of God continues to unfold. God is placing a deliverer in Egypt. It'll be years before he does that work. There's a lot of ground to be covered before Joseph will be in the position of a deliverer at the head of Egyptian affairs, but he'll be there because God has decreed it. And it is crucial to God's purpose of salvation. And so the purpose of God is still being worked out. It's worked out in Genesis. It's being worked out today in and through his people, until the glorious consummation when the Messiah returns. And he'll not be a minute late. He'll not delay. But exactly the moment God has decreed, he will appear in glory. And this plan will be complete. And our salvation will be complete. Thought of that this morning. It'll be a day of glory. Exactly according to God's timing and God's plan. Not only the brothers of Joseph could frustrate it. Not Pharaoh, not the Egyptian armies, not all the hosts of Satan that tried to deflect the purposes of God, brought the temptations against the Messiah himself in the wilderness. Couldn't be stopped. It hasn't been stopped, and it never will be stopped, because God's sovereign and his purpose will be fulfilled. And you see it here as clear as day in Genesis 37.